Well, if you've been with us over recent weeks, we've been looking through these opening chapters in Revelation, and at one level we come to a climax here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, if we had time. For having had an end-of-term report on the state of the seven churches, John now lifts our eyes heavenwards to see not only what is going on in heaven now, at this point in time, but also how it will be for all of eternity future. As a teenager, I can remember sitting with my parents watching Dave Allen, not quite sure that he's still in existence, or telling the jokes that he did. And he used to regularly make jibes, many of which, of course, were quite justified at the state of the established church. But I remember one of his jokes in which he said that, now, if you read the Bible, you know that God is against everything, basically, isn't he? He's against sex, he's against you having too much fun, and he's against you having too many friends or too much of a wild time. So presumably, Dave Allen went on to say, there'll be none of those things in heaven. So I don't want to be there anyway, I'm going to hell and making sure that I carry on the route that will get me there. Well, his mockery of the promise of heaven actually, I think, shows that some element of truth in our view of God and our eternity together. For heaven actually is the place where we will spend the whole time honouring and worshipping God and giving him the praise that is due to him. And there is a sense in which heaven will be the place that you want if you want to be there. But you won't want to be there if you've not spent any of this life honouring and glorifying God. For indeed, what we do Sunday by Sunday and all the rest of our life is practice for that day. Spend our time wanting to glorify God and to honour him and to praise him. And if that's a thought that is obnoxious to you, then heaven similarly will not be something that is attractive or drawing you. Now, as I said, this portion of Revelation is written just after the end of the letter to the seven churches. And particularly, you remember last week, we were thinking about that lukewarm church in Laodicea that actually had shut Jesus out of the church. And John tells us the encouraging news that actually there is a door open in heaven to which we are invited to walk through. He may be shut out of the church, but heaven is a place that's open because of what Jesus has done. Revelation just means unveiling, drawing back the curtains. And John gets a peep at heaven. So what exactly did John see as he looked into heaven? This chapter is not that easy, indeed, and as we go into the rest of the book of Revelation, there are many pictures which are difficult to understand. What kind of picture is it that John is painting? Well, clearly it's not a portrait. It's not a detailed analysis of what's going on in heaven at this time. Well, nor, perhaps fortunately, is it like much modern art, which at least makes no sense to me. I went to the Tate Modern for the first time a couple of weeks ago, and I loved the building and the spider, but the rest of it made very little sense to me at all. The bits I liked most were the small amount of Monet that was on display in one of the rooms at the time. But I guess that says a lot more about my appreciation of art than it does about the state of Tate Modern. Because in actual fact, this picture of heaven is more like an impressionist's painting. It captures a bit of the mood of what's going on in heaven rather than giving a detailed analysis. John is told by this voice, speaking like a trumpet, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Somebody's pictured it rather like this. John is summoned to the control room at Supreme Headquarters, a room lined with maps in which someone has placed a cluster of little flags. It's wartime, and the flags may mean one of two things. Either that changes have taken place on the battlefield, with which the map must now be shown to agree, or rather that an order is being issued for troop movements, and the flags have been moved to new positions, and the units are there now expected to occupy those positions. The strange and complex pictures of John's vision are like the flags in this parable, the pictorial counterpart of earthly realities.
And these symbols too may either be directive, in other words, telling us what is to happen, or descriptive, telling us what has happened already. In other words, the picture that we get of heaven is a combination of what is going on now in heaven, ceaselessly worshipping Jesus, and what will yet take place in the consummation, the fullness at the end of time. So look with me then, please, will you? It's some of the things that are on John's canvas. The first is a wonderful invitation. This invitation of the door standing open. Jesus in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, is described as a lamb who was slain. And that he is the one who now sits on the throne. This lamb is the same lamb that John the Baptist pointed to when he saw Jesus baptizing by the River Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It was picture language that pointed back to the blood of the Passover lamb, that as God came to judge the people of Egypt, he instructed every Israel household to kill a lamb and to smear the blood on the doorposts. And when God saw that a substitute lamb had been killed in that household, God passed over judgment of every household in which he saw the blood. And similarly, the picture now of heaven's open door is that the blood of Jesus has now actually freed us from judgment and made us welcome in God's sight. Back in Hebrews, we read these words of the illustration of what went on in the Old Testament sacrifice, now coming to fulfillment in Jesus, who, as the great high priest, made a one perfect sacrifice so that we can be welcomed in heaven. And so this impressionistic picture is an invitation to have a peek through heaven's door at the reality which is going on now, and to enjoy the privileged access to the high King of heaven that is now ours. Secondly, this is also an awe-inspiring vision. Look at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. There is a throne, there is a place of command, of authority, of ultimate judgment, and the one who is sitting on it is that Lamb who was slain, the High King of heaven, Jesus himself. Jesus does rule, John sees. He will come as perfect judge, and he is in control of time and eternity. Now verse 3, and the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. I've written a bit more about what that means in those notes you'll get on the way out. But notice, will you, that it's just an approximation. It's an impressionist picture. They had the appearance of jasper and carnelian and a rainbow. The second commandment is not broken. There's no image of God that is given here. We're merely given an approximation in words. We're not allowed to paint this picture. It is spoken and told for us, so that the living God is not encaptured in our imagery itself. Then verse 4, we see 24 elders around the throne, probably symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles, the foundation of the Old Covenant, the foundation of the New. And indeed, all of those who've experienced God's truth now call to worship him. And indeed, a place of awe and power. There's lightning, verse 5, and rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne, seven lamps are blazing. It's a place of awesome power, but it's also the place where the church is. Those seven lamps that we've been looking at in the last 7 weeks, that's where they are. The church is before the living God. What then is the appropriate response to this vision? Well, clearly, we're told here that the response that was made and is being made by those around the throne now is of due homage and recognition being given to the one on the throne. In the center, the second half of verse 6, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. All God's creation honor him, not only the two lots of 12, the 24 elders, but also all the created world. The lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. The lion may be the noblest of creatures, the ox may be the strongest, man may be the wisest, or the eagle the swiftest. Not exactly sure. Some think that the lion could be the greatest of the animal kingdom, the ox the greatest of the domestic kingdom, the eagles the greatest of the birds, and man is the greatest of God's creation. But actually, it doesn't really matter who these four groups of people symbolize and animals symbolize. Rather, what is significant is what they do. They cover their eyes and speak of God's holiness. Indeed, verse 8 has echoes of that wonderful vision in Isaiah 6, where there also we heard the words from the creatures, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They covered their eyes because the sun was too brilliant to gaze at, just like the sun is too much for human eyes. "Holy, holy, holy," they say. The Bible doesn't emphasize important things by putting them in bold type or highlighting them. If things are important in the Bible, they say them more than once. God is three times holy. He is a holy, worthy God, separate from us, and calling us to acknowledge that fact. And we see here in this chapter that all of God's created order acknowledge that fact, that God is worthy of due homage and recognition. And this worship going on in heaven indeed is a declaration of his worth. Verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures who give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." They lay their crowns before him. Worship is a declaration of his worth. Here in verse 9, we're told they give him glory, honor, and power. In chapter 5, verse 12, they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then the next verse in chapter 5, "Be praise, honor, glory, power forever and ever." Different set of words each time, but each time recognizing that this God is worthy of our praise, of our best strength, of our best response to him. Verse 10, they fall down before him. They lay down their crowns, their right to rule their life, and they bow down. They say, "Worthy, worthy is the one who sits on the throne. He alone is worthy of all that we are and all that we have." And I want you to notice that there are two main themes to this song of worship, this declaration of God's worth. In verse 11 of chapter 4, they sing of the worth of the Creator God. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This one who sits on the throne is the one who brought everything into being. He started it all off. He didn't just wind it up and let it slowly tick down. He continues to allow the whole of created order to have their being now, sustaining this world. But there's a second theme to this song of praise, and it's in chapter 5 and verse 9 and 12. And that theme there is, "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." And verse 12, they honour the Lamb who was slain and who bought salvation. So in other words, the second theme of this song is not only the created goodness of God, of Jesus making this world, but also his wonderful act of redemption. The Lamb who indeed was slain for the sins of the world, who bought us back from slavery to sin, in order that we may indeed come into God's holy presence. And the call to worship is a call to united agreement that this is rightly and properly due God alone, that God is the maker of all things, and God is the only one who can save us from our sin and its consequences to bring us to eternity with him. Well, we get a wonderful, wonderful glimpse of what heaven is like. And church is but a poor approximation of that. But we should at least have some hints in our corporate worship together of what's going on in heaven. And I want to just draw out from that three points that I think are significant. And the first is to say that theology, which is the knowledge of God, should lead to doxology, which is the praise of God, the glorifying of God. In other words, the point of knowing God, knowing about him, is to acknowledge him. We're not here just to fill our minds with truth, to study the Bible as if we were trying to gain a degree. The point of reading the Bible is to bring us to our knees, to bring us to praise, to bring us to acknowledge his worth and to acknowledge him in all things. The second thing that these two chapters tell me is that history is coming to a climactic end. Did you notice in chapter 4, verse 8, the latter half of that song, where we are told that he who was and is to come? Now, I pointed out when we look in chapter 1 that the word order is a bit different in chapter 1, verse 8. It talks about he who is, who was and who is to come. Now, maybe splitting the sentence up unnecessarily here. But surely there is significance in the fact that the one who was in eternity past, the one who is the one who will be to come forever. In other words, this passage points me to two fixed points in time. The fixed point at the beginning of time, creation, and the fixed point at the end of time, which is judgment. That this one who made this world is the one who sits on the throne to judge all things. There is none other who will be able to judge humankind fairly and accurately. In chapter 5, verse 2, the question goes up in heaven, who is worthy to open this scroll, this legal document that has a record of our standing before God? No one on earth is found worthy to make judgments about our hearts, about our motives, about what really is truly right and wrong ultimately. How little we envied that judge who had to make that awful decision to separate the Siamese twins. And you remember he spoke on the television about how hard it was to weigh up all the evidence and have to make a decision that ultimately he didn't know whether it was really right or for the best. How hard many of our human judgments and decisions are. But here in heaven we're introduced to one who holds the scroll in his hand and he will open it. He will judge our secret thoughts and our hearts and our motives purely and rightly, for he knows us fully and can do so justly and fairly. Now, it seems to me that what Revelation is telling us is if we deny the beginning of time created by God, we will naturally deny his perfect judgment at the end. But also, the present will make very little sense as well. For if you have no God at the beginning of time and no God at the end of time, why would you need a Jesus to come into time to redeem us from judgment to come? Into time came the Lamb who is slain, who is despised for his meekness and unrecognized by the people, but the one who will come back as judge. It is the Lamb who is now on the throne, chapter 5, verse 6, the one who will judge all people. And the hands of the judge opening the scrolls are those same hands which were nailed to the cross for our salvation. Jesus must be our central focus. Jesus is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. He comes with all authority and power, but he came in meekness in order that when we meet the judge, we may depend upon what he did as our lamb in time past. The story is, as we have said, his story. History is his story. And Jesus is at the centre. And finally, let me encourage you, as I believe Revelation 4 and 5 does, which is to make heaven your focus and your goal.
I went for an eye test on Friday.
And the reason I went for an eye test is because I found that my eyes are becoming increasingly blurred. And so I went to see the optician. And he encouraged me to realize that between the ages of about 30 and 55, which I am, your vision tends to stay fairly stable. And the reason why my eyes are getting so blurred is nothing to do with alcohol, but more with, like many of you, spending too much time on a computer. And the prescription for my glasses has stayed the same, but because I'm spending too long looking at a computer screen, they go blurred. And so he encouraged me, as I'm sure he's encouraged many of you, to regularly take breaks, to refocus your eyes on something other than a flickering screen before you come back again. And I was reflecting upon that as I was preparing this passage, because that's great advice for a Christian, isn't it? Heaven must be our vision. But the difficulty is that you and I spend so much of our time with our focus upon this world, what's right before our eyes. And our vision of heaven becomes spoiled or blurred by looking at the transitory things of this life. And John is encouraging us here to take regular breaks from focusing upon this world only, to gaze upon heaven, and to restore your correct focus on time and eternity. And lest you be fearful that this focus upon heaven indeed is just pie in the sky and taking our mind off work that needs to be done here. Hear these words from C.S. Lewis. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade and left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were on heaven, did most on this earth. And he argues that it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. So my question to you this morning is, are you homesick for heaven? Does your heart long to be there, really? It seems to me that this is the prime test of whether you belong to Jesus Christ or not. Do you long to be with him? Are you anxious to be in heaven? I mean, surely that's the only thing that keeps us here active on this earth. Every true believer, I'm sure, will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He longed to be with Jesus, but he goes on to say, well, if I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruit for labour for me. What can I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. True believers will feel this tension. Lord Jesus, take me to be with you. I can't wait to get to heaven. But yet, there's fruitful labour on earth while I remain here. So can I please encourage you to take regular breaks from focusing upon this world and to have your vision restored as you focus on these anticipatory chapters of glory that is ahead of us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for what we learn about you in this passage. The lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion. But thank you, too, for the picture it gives us of ceaseless worship and praise going on before your throne. We pray that we would, with them, bow down before you, acknowledging your worth. And we pray, Lord, that our vision may be regularly refocused and refreshed by this picture. And that, like the Apostle Paul, our labour on earth may be fruitful, all the more because we anticipate the reality of the promise of heaven. For your name's sake.
Amen.